What does it mean to appropriate something? When you appropriate something, you take possession of it for yourself. Now, if I were preaching to a hyper-Calvinist, they would be greatly offended by what I've just said, because they confuse predestination with justification, as if they were the same thing. But they're not the same thing. A person can be predestined, and I want you to hear this, and yet for a time, that person is still God's enemy, dead in trespasses and sins, and by nature objects of God's wrath. Those are three phrases that all come from the New Testament, and it's language that Paul uses to describe those who have been predestined, but yet who have now been reconciled to God by the death of Christ. See, the only way you can ever know if you're one who has been predestined is if you act upon hearing the gospel. That's the only way you can know for sure. So it's by hearing combined with faith that you appropriate or grab onto that predestination, making sure that it is yours and making sure that you possess it here and now. I want to narrow the discussion this morning to that one error that I think is particularly a Reformed tendency. In Romans 9, it's quite easy in a Reformed church to talk about the other side of things and to sort of glory in the fact that we believe in predestination and so many others don't. But now we're in Romans 10, and we need to talk to ourselves especially this morning. Now hear this carefully. Not caring about the souls of others and about telling them about Christ is something that Reformed people particularly are prone to do with the theology that we have. Now, just this week, I heard from one of you in response, this response from a pastor in a former church, which is a Reformed church, when somebody in the congregation questioned him on why he won't present the gospel to people on Sunday morning. He said, "Where I come from, the unbelievers mostly come to church at night." Then he said this, "Besides, if God wants them saved, he's going to do it." Now, beloved, this is a deadly mistake that far too many people make. And you must not make it, because it annihilates the meaning of dozens of terms in the Bible, terms that clearly teach that other things come into play to save a person besides merely the decree of God in eternity past. In other words, God uses means to bring about his purposed ends. But God uses his means, not our means, to bring about his purposed ends. And he doesn't promise in any way to bless or use means that we've created ourselves. So God takes the preaching of the word and the proper administration of the sacraments and prayer, and he uses them in order to bring us to himself and to increase our faith. Now, far too many Reformed Christians, either in their personal theology or in practice, take Romans 10 and virtually cut it out of their Bibles because they're unwilling to submit their fallen reason to God's revealed truth. Just because you can't understand how or why God would even care about using means when the end is certain and is going to come to pass, that doesn't mean that you are right in concluding that God doesn't use means just because you can't understand it. And even worse, it is a sin to abandon your responsibility to tell others about Christ and to pray for them when God has commanded you to do it. Do you hear that? I don't think I could be any more blunt about it. And I fear that too many of us here this morning are in a desperate need of genuine repentance in light of this particular law of God. Now, I liken this Reformed temptation to starting a race quickly, but then failing to finish it. You see, Romans 9 comes before Romans 10 in your Bible, doesn't it? You're therefore right to get the whole doctrine of predestination right in your mind and to understand it and to love it. But friends, if you stop there and it never results in the sort of deep sorrow and prayer and constant urge to tell your friends, neighbors, family, and co-workers about Christ, and I'll even add more than just to tell them about Christ, because this is one that I've been particularly guilty of, but not even wanting to get involved with their lives outside of work or formal settings so that you actually have a legitimate platform to present the gospel to them in a way that they don't think that you just only care about getting some sort of a heavenly jewel in your crown because you've notched them by telling them about Jesus. If you're not doing these sorts of things, then you need to repent because you've broken God's law. Now, I'm not speaking here in the traditional ways that you might have heard. You see, I could care less about how many so-called conversions you've made when you're talking to your friends or whatever at work, because that's an Arminian misnomer. You don't convert people. God does the converting. Your job isn't to convert, and it's not particularly even to persuade. But it is to be faithful to tell others. And this is what our text this morning teaches. And to add Christ's emphasis, you're also called to be faithful to get to know these people and to spend time with them and to hang out with them, perhaps even in their turf, just like Jesus did, so that they really will know that you actually love them as people. Now, oh, how dangerous is the temptation not to care about other people as people. How wicked it is to go around hating unbelievers because you have convinced yourself that God hates them, and therefore it's okay for you to do that as well. Now, it is this attitude that can so quickly take a church full of happy, loving, growing Christians and turn them into bitter people who love not their enemies, who feed not those who are hungry, and who have lost all heart for those in desperate need of eternal life, hope, and peace. See, so the stakes are pretty high for us this morning, aren't they? The law is in front of us, and we cannot escape it, nor should we want to. The balance is not over or under emphasizing either Romans 9 or Romans 10, but it's rather walking the tightrope, which I always think about those guys back 100 years ago who walked the tightrope over Niagara Falls. I think it's one of the craziest things I've ever seen. That's what we're doing in Romans 9 and Romans 10. Falling off of onto one chapter or the other makes a mockery of the chapter that you didn't fall off onto. Do you hear that? We must not do this, because this is the only revelation that any of us has that can correct our sinful tendencies and lead us back onto the right path. That's why God says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So let's go to the passage. I want to focus our attention on two groups of people now. First, we're going to talk about the nation Israel. Then we're going to talk about ourselves. Israel will serve as our example and as our warning. For what has happened to her can also happen to any local church or denomination that falls into this deadly trap of not trusting God's word on this matter. Now remember, chapters 9 through 11 are one long, sustained argument directed to answering the question of why it is that Paul's own people, the nation of Israel, have not believed the message despite the promises of election and the many blessings that God has given her. It's all one long argument. He has not stopped what he started in Romans 9, verse 1. They have failed to call upon the name of the Lord. So here's the question. Why have they failed? Well, Romans 9 addresses this question from the perspective of election, from the perspective of sovereignty. Paul concluded there that the nation is not calling upon her Messiah because she as a nation was not elected to salvation. Now remember, we learned these sorts of phrases. Not all Israel are Israel. And they are not all objects of his mercy. And they are not all the remnant. Their corporate view of election, the Jewish people, that is, actually blinded them to see these things. And so many, many of them failed to call upon the Lord Jesus when he came. So it's like Isaiah had been told. And I go to Isaiah a lot this morning because Paul goes to him quite a bit in this text. Remember Isaiah 6. When he goes into the throne room of God and he's called to become a preacher to the people, God says this, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. And then God says, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And then in one of the great lines in all of the Bible, for a guy who's just been told he's going to go preach to a bunch of people who are not going to listen to him, he says, how long do I have to do this, God? And what is God's response? Until they lie in utter ruin. See, the Romans 9 reason for why Israel would not believe is because God would not sovereignly allow her to hear. But there's another answer to this question as to why Israel is not calling upon her Messiah. We have addressed it in our introduction this morning. Now it's time to prove the introduction to be God's word. There is not just one answer to the question of why Israel is not believing. There are two answers to the question. The second is not contradictory to the first, but it's complementary. And it is the answer given in Romans 10. 10:16 says this, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. The emphasis here is not on election, but on responsibility. And in light of this, I want you to consider the implications of this statement. 10:16, but not all Israelites accepted the good news. See, this is Paul's statement, and he backs it up, not with his own words, but with the words of the Scripture in the Old Testament. If they have not all accepted the good news, doesn't this imply that Israel already had the good news in order to reject it? And if they had the good news, doesn't this mean that Israel could not claim ignorance for rejecting it? And also, if it's called good news both here and in the Old Testament quotes, doesn't this mean that it's the same good news that Paul is preaching, that Isaiah was also preaching? And we'll see once again by these quotes in the Old Testament itself contains the same message as the New. And finally, do you see that this means that there is only one gospel and not two or more, as some in our day teach? Now, this one little phrase is enough in my mind to fully rebut, to contradict, to counteract any teaching that seeks to divide the testaments. The Old Testament's not relevant, only the New is relevant. Or that seeks to get Israel off the hook for her unbelief. Or that seeks to worship the nation of Israel in our day. Or that seeks to convince people that there is more than one gospel that has saved people in the past. Now, like I said, Paul proves his assertion how? Not just by making it up, but by going to the Old Testament. It's what he's been doing for two chapters. He always does this. So he goes to Isaiah 53 that we read this morning. And Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our message? Now again, I want you to think about the implications of that little phrase. Isaiah was proclaiming the same message that Paul was proclaiming to the nation of Israel. Isaiah got his message from God because he says it's our message. Paul tells us he got his message directly from God. And Paul is here saying that Isaiah's message is Paul's message. What is this? What this verse shows us then is that Israel was rejecting this message all the way back in Isaiah's day, 700 years before Paul or Christ were ever born. Now, some may disagree that Isaiah's message was the same message as Paul. Well, let's look at what Isaiah says in response to this. What was the content of Isaiah's message? What was it Isaiah was saying? Well, it was Christ and the cross. That's why we read Isaiah 53 this morning. Many were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. He will sprinkle many nations. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected by men. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Is that not exactly the message of the New Testament? Now that's verse 16, so let's go to verse 17. He says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Now here Paul directly says that Isaiah's message, was the word of Christ. So both Isaiah and Paul have the same content in their gospel, which is Jesus Christ. But as we saw last week in 9:14, and more than one of you came to me last week and said, I never thought about that before. That makes a lot of sense. We're going to talk about it again this week. 9:14 is more, telling us more than the doctrinal content that makes the message so mysterious and miraculous. It's more than just the content. It's not just that the gospel is about Christ, as we learned, as the NIV and some other translations puts it in verse 14, the one of whom they have not believed or heard. It is also Christ himself who speaks these very words. So in other words, the of in verse 14 shouldn't be there in our English translations, as the most literal English translation, which is the New American Standard, rightly shows. Now 10:17 now tells us exactly the same thing. Faith comes through hearing the word of Christ. This time we rightly do have an of in our translation. Okay? The Greek, it's right there. Of is a very difficult word, though, to try and understand. And this is what the Greek language calls a genitive construction. The genitive construction is what gives you the of. This is the case that describes things, for those of you who like English. It basically acts like an adjective. Okay? A blue dress would be in the genitive case, a dress of blue. Now, in trying to understand what the word of Christ means, we're asking a question about the genitive. Now, there's a million options when you get into the Greek about what the genitive means, but basically, it comes down to these two in this particular case. The question is, does the word of Christ act as an objective genitive or a subjective genitive? In other words, is Jesus the object of the word? Which would be translated something like this. Faith comes through hearing the word that has Christ as its content. Well, now, surely this is true, as we even talked about last week. Because we have to hear about Christ in order to get the right message. But is this only Paul's meaning here? See, the other choice is the subjective genitive, where the word belongs to Christ. This would translate something like this. Faith comes from hearing Jesus talking to us. And besides what we said in 10:14 last week, we have another reason that we're to understand this as a genitive of subject. And this is how James Boyce says it. If verse 17 only means the word about Christ, the two parts of the verse are redundant. Because this is what the message of the first part of the verse already means. Now, this would reduce it to saying this. Faith comes from hearing the gospel, and the gospel that is heard is the gospel. Now, what would be the point of saying that? You see, but if hearing Christ is the meaning, hearing Christ is the meaning, an important truth is added. To paraphrase this a bit, the proper meaning of verse 17 would be this. Faith comes from hearing the gospel preached. And the reason faith comes from hearing the gospel preached is that Jesus himself, the object of the gospel as well as its subject, speaks through the messenger to call the listening one to faith. I pointed out last week that this makes all the difference in the world for what preaching is all about. And I really want you to consider and think about how important these little tiny words are to think through. I mean, this is no trivial matter. It's the difference between my words and Christ's words. Now, what we learn from this, verses 14 through 17, is that Israel both heard the message and they heard Christ himself speaking to them. So take a step back for a moment. What question is being asked here in chapter 10? It's the exact same question he's already answered in chapter 9. Why isn't Israel believing in Christ and calling upon his name? As we saw, the first answer is because of election. Now, it's here at this point in these verses that we see the second answer being given. If the first answer were all that mattered, that election was the only reason they weren't calling upon Christ, Romans 10 wouldn't even be in your Bible. So Paul says in verse 18, but I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. And then in verse 19, he says, again, I ask, did Israel not understand? So do you see what's going on here? Why isn't Israel believing in Christ in chapter 10? Paul's answer is that they can't claim ignorance that they never heard about him, either now or even in Isaiah's day. They heard the message and they rejected it. They heard Christ himself and they rejected him. Both now, in Paul's day, and in Isaiah's day. The only people they have to blame, therefore, is themselves in this matter. Their hearing is their own responsibility. Now, it's important to see the two questions in verse 18 and 19 are teaching the same thing. Did they not hear? And again, I ask, did they not understand? You see, it's saying the same thing. And this causes me to bring up something that some of you might say to this. Somebody might say, but Pastor, doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2:8 that people without the Spirit can't understand? Here's 1 Corinthians 2:8. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So how can Paul say that Israel understood when 1 Corinthians says they can't understand? Are you telling me that they had the Spirit and rejected him? Or whatever else? Now here's the answer to your dilemma. It's an important and it's a legitimate question. Because the same Greek word is used in both places. It's the word gnosko. It's the word to know. First, recognize that if Paul is using the word in the same way in both of these phrases, in both of these places, then the Bible's just flat out contradictory. Since the Bible isn't contradictory, we have to understand that the word to understand is being used in two different senses. One is a spiritual sense. It's a delight and a treasuring and a trusting, as the text in 1 Corinthians 2 actually says, an accepting of the gospel. The other, though, is different. It's not a spiritual knowing. It's merely a rational human apprehension of the mind. It's the ability to put a string of words together and to understand their meaning. The former needs spiritual enlightenment. But what we have here in Romans 10 doesn't need spiritual enlightenment to create responsibility. But also, the fact is true that it does not itself generate spiritual enlightenment either. Now, when we ask if unbelievers understand anything truly, we must then say, well, yes and no. Because this is what the Bible teaches. Unbelievers can function in this world in true ways, can't they? They can do this because they know certain truths, right? They're made in God's image. It's not just believers that are made in God's image. Every human being is made in God's image. They have minds, reason, and logical skills. They truly know how to do math, to create art, to apply science, to create literature, and to perform surgery. Though it should be said that the unbeliever always uses this true knowledge to suppress the truth of the gospel in order to exalt their own sin. In other words, mere facts and truth will never lead a person to Christ. But it doesn't mean they can't know these things on one sense of the word. Now this leads us to another point. The unbeliever does not know or understand or accept the spiritual truth behind anything. Everything in creation has a redemptive or a spiritual truth. Everything. Not just a secular or a scientific truth. Because they refuse to acknowledge the spiritual truth behind anything, they can't give a reasonable account for why they're able to know anything. They can't justify, for example, the very existence of knowledge. They can't do it. Because knowledge comes from God. It's not an accident. It's not a product of evolution. It's not just a brute fact that's out there. And they cannot form any source within themselves to bring themselves to know the spiritual goodness in the gospel. No matter how much they think on it, or how much they rev up their emotions, or how many experiments they take on the matter. And this is why they are responsible. They don't have to know things spiritually in order to be responsible. That's the point I'm trying to get you to see. Because that's the point of Romans 10. They know and have heard God's word in this human way, and yet they will not accept it. So again, I bring up the proverb. This is why the proverbs say, again and again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So we have four verses left, 18 through 21. In this section, Paul gives us three passages in four separate quotes from the Psalms, from Moses, and from Isaiah. One from each of the divisions of the Old Testament, proving in a conclusive way that Israel has heard the message of Christ from her beginning to the time of Christ. You hear that? They've known this since Moses to the time of Paul. And it says that the Gentiles would soon hear it and would even believe it, just despite the disobedient nation. So the first one, in verse 18, quoting from David, "Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." Now, Gentiles have believed the message only because of God's sovereign purpose and election. So he quotes Moses, "I will make you envious by those who are not a nation." Who are those who are not a nation? Not Israel, it's Gentiles. "I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding." Gentiles. Then he quotes Isaiah, "I was found by those who did not seek me." Gentiles. "I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me." Gentiles. But Israel understood exactly what this meant. She had hated the very thought of the idea, for it took her pride in boasting away that she was the people of God alone. And so concerning Israel, Isaiah says, "All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Now, as I said, Israel here acts as our warning. And as we will learn shortly when we come to chapter 11, and this is very important for us as a corporate body to hear, Gentiles are not immune to falling into the same boastful attitudes or obstinate hardness that Israel had fallen into here. Many churches think that they are still churches, though they no longer believe or preach or teach God's word. Many individuals think that they are Christians merely because they're in a church worship service, or because they have Christian parents, or because they're in a supposedly Christian nation. Nothing could be further from the truth. Do you hear that, little kids? All you kids sitting here, I'm looking at you directly this morning, and some of you bigger kids too. You're not a Christian because you're sitting here right now. You're not a Christian because you're in a Christian nation. Almost everybody I know at work thinks this way. So I'm going to drill it into your heads. You're a Christian only if you have personally responded to the message of the gospel by faith, in confession of your sins, and through continual ongoing belief in your heart, as you trust that Jesus loves you, and that He paid for your sins, and that He rescued you from the wrath of God. That's it. That's the only way that you can be a Christian. There is no other thing that makes you a Christian. It's not your works, it's not your parents, it's not your birthright, it's not your will. It's not that you sing a song to God. It's not that you raise your hands. It's not that you get a jolt of electricity through your body when you go to some sort of an exciting worship service. It's only belief and faith in Christ from hearing the message and responding to it personally. Now, in order to respond to the message, of course, you have to first hear it. And so the means of grace are here upheld as the only way God has promised to apply predestination to any given individual. The conclusion is that the church must preach the gospel. That doesn't mean giving invitations or making church for unbelievers. It simply means placarding, as Galatians 3:1 says, Christ before all the people is the only possible means of salvation. And it means emphasizing to each of those sitting there that they must believe and respond to it by faith and call upon Jesus in order to be saved. Now, I want to bring this up for a second because we talked about it in Sunday school and I talked about it with someone afterwards. Many churches in our day do something called an altar call or an invitation. And you'll notice that I've never done anything like that in this church. And there's a reason for it. It's because I don't believe that the only way you can be saved is if you come forward and somehow kneel in a church service. Isn't it possible that God can work on your heart while you're driving home in a car? Isn't it possible that God can work on your heart and convert you when your parents talk to you about the sermon at lunch? Do you have to be in some sort of a public corporate place in order to be saved? No. That's why we don't do those sorts of things. And yet you'll notice that every week the gospel is portrayed and presented in the sermon. There's a huge difference between never telling the gospel and never telling people that they have to repent and doing something that makes them think that the action itself is the gospel. The good news is not that you walked up front. The good news is that you trust Christ. So we finish here with a question and a quotation. The question is this, for every one of you sitting here, are you in Christ this morning? Do you know for sure that you're in Christ? Have you trusted Him? Do you hear His voice to you this morning, urging you to repent and confess your sin and trust that His death is for you? Do you believe in Christ, or are you, like Israel, still stubborn and obstinate, though God is holding His hand out to you all day long? Believing upon Christ this morning is something that's necessary for you to do. And so you need to cry out to Him to save you if this is not the case for you. Well, that's the question. Now here's the quotation. Trying to get people to care about evangelizing or getting to even know unbelievers is often seen by many in our day as the most difficult and important task that a church can do. Now, it ends up becoming, and it's always frustrated me to no end, a form of gentle legalism that almost always makes the person sitting there feel guilty. Now, on one level, they probably should feel guilty, but on another level, it's often looked at as, well, I'm just not doing what he's doing. And so we start comparing ourselves to each other. Because I'm not wired like Mr. 1,000 Decisions for Christ man, who's over there giving me the guilt trip. And I find that this personally has never been a very effective tool for persuading me to do anything. Because the more I feel guilty, the more I'm going to run away from it. Now, this is, of course, exactly what the Bible says the law is supposed to be doing to you. It convinces you of your sin. It makes you feel guilty, but it doesn't give you any power to obey the command. And so all of the guilt tripping from a pulpit on why you're not evangelizing isn't going to do a whit of good, ever. I can sit here till I'm blue in the face for the next 500 years, and it's not going to bring you to evangelize any more than when I first started. And so here is what I think the Bible says is the only word that can convince you that you need to care about your friends and your loved ones and your co-workers. And so I'm going to end this morning with this word. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. The glory of the Lord has been revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. Lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Arise and shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for Romans chapter 10, and I pray that it might be a corrective for each of us as individuals who sometimes convince ourselves that those who do not know you don't need to really hear about you from us, because somehow you'll find a way to get them saved without our help. Lord, we know that it's not a matter of us saving the person. It's a matter of you. And we know that Romans 9 is true. But Lord, it's so easy for us to stop caring about those who are lost and who are going to hell. And it's so easy for us not to love our enemies for so many different reasons. And we can slough it off for whatever reason we want, but we know that in the end it's nothing but sin. And so we repent this morning and we pray that you would forgive us for this terrible sin of not caring about those who we have been burdened to care for. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for not proclaiming the message as often as we ought to those who we know need to hear it. And I pray that you would forgive us as a church when we fall short of this as well. But Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us as we see how important it is to tell people about Christ and their need to repent, their need to believe and have faith, that we would not trust in something in ourselves as we hear about how we need to do it to encourage us, but Lord, that we would become more thankful for what Jesus has done for us through the good news of Jesus Christ, and that this would cause us in turn to come alive so that we cannot help but shout from the mountaintops how much our God loves us and how great our God is and how he calls all men everywhere to repent. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.